Well, please turn with me in your Bibles back to the Gospel of John, where we continue in our exposition of this fourth Gospel. And we have been for the last while in chapter 17, Christ's high priestly prayer. We return there this morning, and we will be taking as our text verses 20 to 23. So we're taking in four verses, verses 20 to 23. So look with me at this particular passage, John 17, verses 20 to 23. This is Jesus, and he continues praying, saying, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Prayer reveals priorities. Prayer reveals priorities. We think about the things that we love, and we pray about the things that are on our mind, the things that we are thinking about. So the Shorter Catechism defines prayer as the offering up of our desires unto the Lord. That's perfectly right. It is what is much on our mind and heart that often finds itself being funneled into our petitions and into our supplications and the labor of prayer before the Lord. It's interesting that as we look at the model God's given to us in what we call the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew 6, for example, you'll notice a parallel, a resemblance with the Ten Commandments. These two things are often put together, the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. There have been books expounding the two of them. Our Shorter and Larger Catechism put them together back to back. And it is interesting that there is a similar pattern. You're very familiar with the division of the law, the Ten Commandments. We have the first table which regards things that pertain to God, the second table, things that pertain to man. But as you turn to the Lord's Prayer, you find actually the same pattern. We have six petitions given to us, and the first three petitions pertain to God. And the second half, the second three petitions, pertain to man, to our own needs. What is put first is God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will in those first three petitions. There the Lord is training us, he's teaching us, he's molding us, that in our life of prayer, which lies so near to the heart of the Christian life, that in our prayer life, the things that pertain to the Lord, his will, his name, his will, his kingdom, his glory, these things are preeminent in our hearts and minds. And as we turn to Jesus' own prayer here in chapter 17, we've seen that. We've seen how these are the priorities that have been put at the forefront of all that he is asking of the Father. And as we read through this chapter and expound it, we are having, as it were, a window that is opened up for us, and we're able to peer, as it were, into the heart of the Savior. And in doing so, we are able to peer into the priorities of the Savior, because as I said, prayer reveals our priorities. We're seeing what's important. What are the priorities that Jesus is accentuating? And that, of course, itself reveals God's will to us, because Jesus was only capable of praying in accord with the divine will. And so as we come to this particular section in verses 20 to 23, we find that there is a primacy placed on the unity of Christ's church. There is a primacy placed on the unity of Christ's church. It's reinforced three times in these brief verses. In verse 21, that they also may be one in us. Verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one. Right? This is being reinforced, the priority of unity. And so that is our theme this morning as we seek, with the Lord's help, to unpack these four verses. We're going to note three things. First of all, unity in truth. First of all, unity in truth. And we find this in verse 20, in the first phrase of verse 21. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. And so we've noted earlier in our exposition of this prayer the significance of verse 20, that it opens up the fact that what Jesus is praying for applies to Christians in every age. It's not limited to the immediate audience of his disciples and those that are standing around him, but Jesus has in view, and he is taking up in his intercessions all of the Christians in every age. So we have this full sweep, if you will, of the great worldwide church that Jesus is praying for. And it doesn't surprise us, because we saw this going back several chapters now in John chapter 10, which for us was a long time ago. But if you look at verse 16, Jesus, having spoken about the fact that the sheep would hear the voice of the shepherd and follow him, he says in verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I will bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So Jesus is saying, my sheep are going to hear my word throughout all of the ages, and there will be one shepherd, Christ, one sheepfold, his church. And so we see the connection of unity and unity in truth all the way back in chapter 10. This takes us, of course, all the way into the earliest pages of the Bible itself, where in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord gives a promise to Abraham and says, in you, Abraham, all the families of the world shall be blessed. But here especially we note that they are united through the word. He's praying for those that shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. It is through the word. Truth is the foundation upon which unity is built, and it is the mortar that holds all of the constituent parts, the individual bricks, together. Remember the context that we've been considering in the previous verses, verse 19, for their sakes I sanctified myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. I mean, truth is what is at the forefront of his mind. The same thing in verse 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so the universal church is built upon the Bible. It begins and really ends with the Bible itself. Now, this is a point that needs reinforcement. Because we live in an age, and it's not unique to our own generation, but we live in an age where unity and truth are often pitted against one another. So you can either have unity at the expense of truth, or you can have truth without unity. These two things are often pitted against one another, and that is a radically unbiblical notion. You have those who say, well, those who are especially ambitious for visible unity, they'll say, well, doctrine divides. You know, doctrine needs to be downplayed because it is divisive. My friends, that is falsehood. I mean, that needs to be chucked back where it came from, which is hell itself. Doctrine doesn't divide. False doctrine divides. False doctrine is what divides. Think of how this comes out in the New Testament. I mean, you could read 2 Peter 2 and 3. You could read Jude, and those would be helpful in making this point. But you look at Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. I mean, mark them. It's literally the idea in the Greek of hanging a sign on them. Right? This is divisive, those who are departing from the doctrines of God's word. The same thing, by way of parallels, found in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Think about it with me. There's only one truth. There's only one orthodoxy, whereas there is a multitude of countless counterfeits, countless errors, and all sorts of falsehoods. Those we can find aplenty. But the truth is singular. It is one. And it is attachment to the truth that in fact unifies. It's unity in truth. You see this beautifully in the New Testament church itself. How attachment to the truth unified. Look at the opening pages of Acts. In Acts 2, we read in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." So here they are. They're vigorous, they're vigilant, they're stable, they're steadfastly continuing in the apostles' doctrine. What was the result? Verse 44, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." Verse 46, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple." When we discover there's unity, unity is in fact flourishing amidst this attachment to the truth. And so we need to beware, don't we? We need to beware of ecumenical type movements that say, well, what we need is a visible, administrative, structural unity with the price tag of abandoning truth on it. And so the idea will be, well, let's find the least common denominator, and then we'll all kind of circle around that one point. That's actually Romish. I mean, that's what Rome does, right? They have the outward structure all hinging on a limited number of truths. That's not what the Bible is teaching us. The Bible teaches unity in truth. And if you think back, for example, to the 17th century and the Westminster Assembly, what was the goal? I mean, why do you have 120 plus godly divines coming together over the period of years? Laboring. What's the point of that? The whole point coming out of the Solemn League and Covenant was unity. They had placed a priority on unity. And the goal of the Westminster Assembly was, in fact, to unite three kingdoms, England, Ireland, and Scotland, to unite them under the same doctrine and the same worship and the same discipline and the same church government. Unity in the truth. When the church begins forsaking professed truth, and when churches by their public acts, changing their testimony, changing their confession and other things, impose these sorts of renunciations of truth upon office bearers and the people of God, they are rending the unity of the church. They are dismantling the church of the Lord Jesus Christ through those means. It's schismatic. The truth unites, and those who cling to the truth, run to the truth, love the truth, and are seeking to uphold and maintain the truth will be a uniting force. Let me give you one example. You take in the arena of worship, psalm singing is inherently unifying. Right? This is just a side point. But psalm singing is inherently unifying. It is not divisive. It is quite the opposite. Uninspired hymns drive the stake of division into the heart of an already fractured church. At the end of every hymn, you have the name of somebody, Charles Wesley, or Isaac Watts, or John Newton, or Fanny Crosby, or whoever. And you have the Baptists have their hymns, the Lutherans have their hymns, and the Methodists have their hymns, and Presbyterians have their hymns, and so on. When you turn to the Psalms, the author listed at the end of every psalm is the Holy Spirit himself. The Psalms have a way of bringing the Lord's people together. rather than a whole variety of splintering of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where people are singing off of different sheets of music. You have the Lord's people united, and that means, you know, every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you know, all of the different varieties and shapes and sizes in which the Lord's people come, they're united. They're singing the same song. They're singing the Lord's song. They're singing the songs of Zion. And not only does it have a unifying force in the present, where it's pulling the Lord's people together, it also unites the present generation with the whole history of the church, as well as with the whole future of the church. So that we are taking up the same songs that the Lord's people have sung from the days of the Old Testament and the apostles and the early church and throughout the subsequent centuries, singing together in the Lord's own praise. Unity has a way of bringing, or the truth has a way of unifying, and ought to do so. So there's unity in the truth. Secondly, we have spiritual unity. Picking up again in verse 21, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So there is, secondly, this spiritual unity. Notice that we have here Jesus teaching us that unity is patterned on the unity within the Godhead. He says, just as the Father and the Son are one, so the people of God are to be one in him, or in them, I should say, as the language is in both verse 21 and verse 22. Within the Godhead, there is one will, one mind, one purpose. Three persons, one Godhead subsisting in three persons. And yet there is one will, one mind, one intention, one purpose that is being pursued. And we're reminded that union among the people of God is a consequence of our union with God himself. So individual Christians are united to Christ. And in being united to him as the head, we are also thereby united to one another as discrete members of the same body. And the unity, therefore, is built on a very solid platform. First of all, the platform of truth. Secondly, the platform of God himself. And this is, of course, something that is absolutely supernatural. We read in Ephesians 4, where it speaks about the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And you think of the various pictures that the Lord gives, the picture of the body, which I've just mentioned, various members that are inherently tied to one another and all united as one to the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of the building. The Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone that has been laid. And we have the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then the Christian people of God are laid as bricks or stones, living stones, upon that foundation. And they're all tied together. And in being tied together, they're all tied to the cornerstone and the foundation that God has given to us. We speak about the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We're speaking about the foundation of revealed truth, right? Apostolic doctrine. The same thing could be said with regards to the picture of a family. Right, you have brothers and sisters, not those who are strangers and hostile to one another, but those who are actually joined together in the bonds of filial love with one another. And so there's a spiritual unity that he is speaking of here, the necessity of a real bona fide spiritual unity. Again, this is different than merely the scaffolding of an administrative unity. I mean, you can have, for example, a family, and a husband and wife are lawfully married, and children are lawful children of the parents, and yet the home can be completely dysfunctional, and there can be hostility and animosity and a breach of affections and bitterness and fighting and so on and so forth. There's nothing of the resemblance of a family there as it's designed to be. Well, there are spiritual realities that are being worked out within the heart of, within the lifeblood of the people of God. Unified in the truth, the spiritual unity should flourish. You think of all of the threats that come to it. The sin of pride, for example. Pride has a way of breaking, of shattering, of cracking what is unified. Right? Pride is what makes us bristly and prickly in our relationships to one another. It's with good reason that the Lord tells us in Proverbs, cast out the proud man, and what? Contention will cease. Cast out the proud man, and contention will cease. Thinking highly of ourselves, thinking about our own interests, our own priorities, our own desires, a me-centered emphasis. This is pride. Saying, I want my way. I want to be right. I want to have control of things. Right? This is a threat to genuine spiritual unity that goes very closely, tied very closely to selfishness. Where rather than the biblical model, which is teaching us to esteem others higher than ourselves and to be pursuing the edification and good of our brethren, we are consumed not with giving, which is love, but rather with getting for ourselves. And that selfishness foments and it creates within the individual, again, all sorts of animosity and hard thoughts and bitterness and so on and so forth. That bitterness is a problem. Remember the words of the book of Hebrews where it speaks about the root of bitterness springing up by which many are defiled. Right? Bitterness is never something that can be contained. It's never something you can stick in a jar and screw a lid on or even put in a safe and lock shut. It's something that eats away. It kills the person who has it, but it's also an infectious disease, isn't it? It spreads and it influences and affects those that are in contact with it. By many, through the root of bitterness, many are defiled. And so the spiritual unity, which is flows out of the unity in the truth, is one that has all of the fruits and all of the graces of the Holy Spirit. Right? And there you have all these various points being brought together in Hebrews 4, where in Ephesians 4, which we read earlier, and he's speaking about forbearance and kindness and mutual love and so on. And he's also speaking about not being children who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And he's not saying that these two things need to somehow be separated. They're held together. And so there should be the fruit of humility, clothing ourselves with the humility. Humility is not something that you can put on like you put on a face, where you change your expression on your face. Humility is not an error that you can adopt, as it were, where you have an air of humility. It has to begin with genuine, bona fide heart exercise before God Himself. Humility is something that is cultivated by the Holy Spirit in the secret place, first of all. It comes as the fruit of one who is alone with God, under His Word, submitting and listening to God speak into your heart and life, and bringing the needful, fresh, daily conviction of sin. It comes as a result of having large thoughts of God, true thoughts of God, majestic thoughts of God, which result inescapably in appropriate, low thoughts of ourselves. Right? That's reality check. We begin to see ourselves in light of who God is. In light of who God is, we begin to reflect affectionately upon the mercy that God has shown to us, His patience, His forbearance, His kindness in dealing with us. He hasn't, as we so often warranted, He hasn't just turned us into a grease spot on the pavement, but rather He's born with us. And that humbles us. But you see, all of that is taken with us into the life of the church. And we no longer think of ourselves as the be-all and end-all, who know all and who can do all. But rather, we recognize our fragility and our weakness. We are conscious of the mercy that we've received, and we desire to extend mercy to our brethren. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We do esteem others, not just theoretically, but truly. And we desire to be chief servants. Rather than looking askance at the idea of us serving, we recognize this is our place, and we in fact value it and seek it, as we saw in John 13. We have a genuine love for the brethren. Let's not kid ourselves. You can't say, well, I don't like that person, but I love them. What you really mean is, you don't love them, but you have enough sense to know that you're not allowed to say that. Right? Because the fact is, if you don't love your brethren, you don't love God. And those who love the Lord are given by the Holy Spirit love for one another. What does that love look like? Well, we're told that love overlooks the multitude of sins. We're able to bear with the weaknesses and scruples of others. It's not to say that we abandon truth. It's not to say that we don't speak into their life about their sin. Indeed, we are. Those who are spiritual among you are to go and to seek to recover those who are lost. And in fact, the loving thing is to speak into their life. But it's all clothed in a spirit of meekness. It's interesting that in Colossians 3, parallel to Ephesians 4, when Paul is speaking about love, he calls it the bond of perfectness. There it is, this bond of love that the Lord gives to his people. The Lord's people have a spiritual unity. There's to be one heart, one mind, one direction. And he says over and over again, be of the same mind, think the same things, have the mind of Christ. We're to be laboring to come together in our understanding and subjection and faith in receiving the word of God. We're to seek that spiritual unity. I mean, children, think with me. What happens if your arms are going one direction and your feet are going the other direction? Your legs are going the other direction. Well, you could say you're in a state of confusion. No, you're going to have a disaster. You're going to do a face plant. I mean, you're going to fall down. You're going to crumple up into a ball or something else. It's the same thing. It's unseemly when the Lord's people are, as it were, yanking in different directions rather than pulling, as it were, in the yoke, Christ's yoke, together in the Lord's cause for the Lord's glory. And so first of all, we see that there's unity in truth. Secondly, there is spiritual unity. But then thirdly, there is visible unity. Thirdly, visible unity. Going back to verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. We're going to spend a little time on this for a few moments. Visible unity. And this is a concept which, as far as I can perceive, has fallen off of the Reformed radar. It's fallen off of the Reformed radar screen. Most people have become indifferent to the idea of visible unity. It's deemed as something that is unimportant. And so instead, what happens is you come to a text like this and people will think, well, what's the only emphasis? The only emphasis is on spiritual unity. The Lord's people are to love one another and get along with one another. Or unity in truth. You know, the Lord's people are to have shared commitments to fundamental truths. All while justifying separation into discrete groups, denominations, churches, and so on. And there's no interest in visible unity, that is, structures of church government, and so on and so forth. Well, the text that we have before us defies that. The text that we have before us contradicts the notion that we can restrict unity exclusively to that of spiritual unity, to be entirely content and happy, maybe even to praise and to think it's wonderful that the church is in a fractured state. The text defies that. You say, well, where, Pastor? Well, look with me again. We see it in two places. It's repeated twice. In verse 21, he says that he's praying for unity, that, we could say, so that, for this purpose, the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then again, verse 23, he's praying for unity, that or so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Clearly, Jesus has in mind a visible unity, a unity that the world can recognize, that the world can see, that is observable. And Jesus is saying, I'm praying for this unity, that there will be visible unity in order that he would be glorified. He says it's part of the witness of the church, that the church unified bears witness to the world, to the whole wide world. And you think of how often the fractured state of Protestantism has been a cause of derision. I mean, Rome uses this to beat us all the time. They have one church, which is a joke. But they have one church, and look at the Protestants. Well, there's all sorts. There's a whole bunch of them. They're united under the one head of the Pope. And they use that to say, well, something's wrong. The unbelieving world says, look, the Christians can't get along with one another. And it's used to detract from the witness of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we need to understand here is that the internal unity, which is built on the truth and is a spiritual unity, gives way to external unity. That spiritual unity is in keeping with structural unity, that the truth actually results in tangible ties. And one thing that some may find interesting is that some of what we would consider the strictest of the older Reformed writers were the strongest on this notion of visible unity. In our congregation several years ago, in our Reformed Readers class, read through Thomas McCree, his book, The Unity of the Church, and there it came out in bold color. And then another group of men, we read through James Durham's famous treatise on scandal. Right here, two Scottish Presbyterian heavyweights, and the whole emphasis is on the importance, biblically, of a unified church. The fractured state of the church, the separation and division that abounds, is a scandal. And it is a spectacle. And it is something that should cause us pause. The Bible identifies schism, right, division or the rending of the church of Christ, defines it as sin. Schism is indeed sin. Now, schism can take place in two ways. You can have those who abandon the truth and then impose that upon their brethren. Well, they're the ones then that are being schismatic. Or you can have those who for unnecessary reasons, break apart the unity of the church without any cost to truth. But the Bible identifies schism as a sin like heresy. I mean, go back and look at Galatians 5 and look at 1 Corinthians 12. And look at James 3 and other places, and you'll see this. Think with me. When you dismember a body, it's grotesque. I mean, we don't even like to hear the words uttered. The thought of dismembering a body, it is something that is grotesque to us. Well, likewise, my friends, the rending, the breaches that take place within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ mar the beauty of the church. They mar the beauty of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. True religion is one as God is one. And there is one kingdom with one king. And if the visible church is Catholic, little c, the visible church is universal, which is what that word means, then unity ought to also be little c, Catholic. You think of what does the Bible teach us? In the Old Testament, the division between the tribes when it was rent north and south, that was considered a scandal. It was considered something that broke the hearts of those who feared the Lord. And it was something that they longed, the godly, to see healed. And what a blessing it would have been when they heard Ezekiel prophesying in Ezekiel 37 about the unifying of this breach. In verse 19, say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel as fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And that sort of language, that concept is sprinkled throughout the prophets. The healing of this division. Well, when you turn to the New Testament, what do we find? There's uniformity of doctrine, worship, discipline, and government within the New Testament church. There was uniformity of doctrine and practice. And that government was common across vast regions. Not only were there local churches where elders were appointed and so on, but the government extended across various regions. They were united together as the church collectively in their various places. You see this in Acts chapter 15 and verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And then you come to verse 28, where it says, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Their deliberations result in sending the conclusions to all of the churches throughout the then known world. Chapter 16, verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them to the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders that were at Jerusalem. You see this common government that is extending over various regions. Just as individual members are not free agents to say, well, I'm just going to be, you know, the Lone Ranger and do my own thing. No, individual Christians are obligated to be tied to the visible church and a part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ as members in his church. So likewise, the same is true with particular congregations. Particular congregations aren't allowed to be freewheeling, independent entities. The notion of that sort of independence fits very much with the American psyche, which is geared toward democratic, independent ideology. But it's not what the Bible teaches us. It's not what the Bible teaches at all. Indeed, over against the biblical apostolic type of Presbyterianism that you see in the New Testament, Congregationalism and the idea of congregational government is actually built on a schismatic principle. I mean, it's inherently divisive. And it's excused, of course, with the idea that we have the same end. There's a lot of different congregations, but they're all shooting for the same end. But my friends, that could be true of every division. I mean, practically every division can say, well, we're going to be fractured and separated, but, you know, we'll still shoot for the same goals. It's a principle of deformity. One of our Scottish Presbyterian fathers went so far as to say it was congenial to polytheism, but not to the biblical religion. In the New Testament, there is a uniformity of worship and government, and you see it everywhere. I mean, there's Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he's saying, I'm delivering to you which the Lord has given to me. If there are those who are seeking other ideas that are departing from the tradition that you've been given, do not follow it. You see the same thing in just about all of the epistles. In Philippians 1, verse 27, and then again in chapter 3 and verse 16, over and over and over again, you have this idea of standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The shattering of union in government and worship, that's that evil of schism, often is worse than the evil that the division seeks to avoid. So the point is what? The point is that we are to be conscious. All is not well. I mean, when the church is in this kind of the shattered, fractured state, It is a sign of spiritual declension, right? It's a sign of spiritual declension. When the Lord comes to Corinth, he says, "What is going on with you?" You know, some are talking of Paul, some are talking of Apollos, some of Cephas, and so on. This ought not to be. You're united to Christ. But notice that you'll never have in the New Testament, Corinth is loaded with problems, massive problems. And yet the Lord doesn't unchurch Corinth and say, what you need to do is rip Corinth in half. When he goes to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, there are lots of problems there. But the Lord doesn't say, therefore, you know, break the churches apart. That isn't one of the things that he teaches us. And so we need to be alert to this. The cause of widespread division is widespread sin. Christ prioritizes unity, even visible unity. And even when division is forced, because after all, there are two extremes. You have the democratic independence of the American psyche, which says, you know, everybody for themselves. And you have on the other hand, you have the communists and their mentality, which finds its place in the ecumenical movement, that says everybody needs to find themselves under the same tent at the cost of throwing Jesus under the bus and abandoning his word. These are both evil, right? Both of these are wrong. This is not what the Bible is teaching to us. Christ is saying we're united in the truth, never at the expense of giving up the truth. Where there's a spiritual unity, which is not just superficial, but real in terms of the interactions that the Lord's people bear toward one another. But those should give way. Where there is unity in the truth and unity of heart, it should find expression in visible unity. And even when division is forced, because we are compelled to sin, you know, there's a takeover of a denomination by those who are compromising and liberal. And the minority that are holding fast to the truth are being told that they're going to be compelled to sin. Well, in those cases, a division is forced, but it's those who have changed the terms of the testimony of the church that are the schismatics. But even in those kind of situations, those who are still holding fast to the truth ought to be praying and looking and laboring and desiring for the healing of those breaches. We ought to be passionately desiring to see those sorts of scandals removed, people coming back to the truth, and therefore united in that truth, and seeking unity in the truth whenever it is principled and therefore possible. And so my point is, really, you say, well, Pastor, what are you saying? And, you know, what are we supposed to do with this? Well, one of the things that we're supposed to do with this is to recognize that the fractured state of the church is a reason for humiliation. It is a reason for grief. It is a reason for sorrow. It is a cause for repentance. We ought to be humbling ourselves under the hand of God and saying, Lord, the fruit that we see on the landscape of our country and the ecclesiastical landscape bears witness to an abundance of sin. We ought to loathe it. We ought to be coming before the Lord and repenting of our own sins and repenting collectively of the church generally and praying that the Lord would heal the breaches and bring about change for his glory and a return to truth. You say, well, you know, all of this sounds very good, Pastor, in theory. It all sounds very good, but at the end of the day, isn't this hopeless? And the answer is no, it is not hopeless, because sin has a savior, right? There's a savior of sinners. My friends, we come back, I come back to John 17, and I have to say, remember the efficacy of Christ's own prayer. Christ is the one that has prayed for these things, and there is indomitable power in the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, his prayers not only can, but will be answered. And if you look at some of the descriptions of the future church, both Old and New Testament, this is often a theme. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 11, speaking of future reformation, it says in verse 12, "Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his..." Sorry, this is chapter 10. Chapter 11, verse 12. "And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim." Right, it's another example of what we saw in Ezekiel, of the Lord putting the two sticks together and them being one in his own hand. This is the efficacy of Christ's prayer. Hopeless? Absolutely not. Indeed, it leads us to pray with repentance for reformation, because reformation is unifying. Reformation results in the recovery of biblical doctrine, the recovery of biblical worship, the recovery of biblical discipline and biblical church government and biblical standards of godliness, and so on. And that reformation results in bringing, pulling magnetically the Lord's people together. It heals the plague of schism. And the truth ends up being glue to bring the Lord's people together. I mean, this is what you saw. I mean, in the Second Reformation, it was aiming at a unifying direction, bringing three whole nations together under a common doctrine, worship, government, discipline, and life. Reformation aims at unity in the truth of God and of His Word, whereas times of spiritual declension and deformation are always times, because sin is abounding, it is times of schism and separation, and it results in a highly fractured, highly shattered church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see there's unity in the truth, there is spiritual unity, that truth bears the fruit of genuine sacrificial love and commitment to one another, having the same heart and mind and direction. And that, those two things together, push toward the direction of visible unity, where the doctrine, worship, government of the church, the Lord's people are running in sync, and they are pulling together in the yoke of Christ and are seeking His glory. And so we should bemoan the sins of disunity in our own day. Rutherford said, "It is a fearful sin to make a rend and a hole in Christ's mystical body, because there is a spot in it." Too often it has been personalities and politics and pride which has resulted in the splintering of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than a submission to God and His Word and His ways. We should pray Psalm 122 that the Lord would grant peace to Zion, that the Lord would cause peace to be given to Zion. Why? Because then prosperity and felicity abound. Right? Prosperity and felicity abound when the Lord pronounces His own peace. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying for the destruction of Satan's kingdom, the advance of the kingdom of grace, the hastening of the kingdom of glory. And that includes praying for the purging of corruptions, praying for the removal of scandals and of divisions in a way that would magnify the glory of our King and of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God hear those penitent cries that we raise before Him. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, we come into Your presence and we confess that You are the living and the true God. And You have given one truth. You have given one religion, one biblical and apostolic faith. And, O Lord, we do humble ourselves and bemoan the fractured and schismatic state of your church, to see those who ought to be united in doctrine and worship and government rent asunder. O Lord, we do pray that you would advance the kingdom of your grace by bringing the reformation that is so desperately needed to your church, and in uniting and rallying the people of God and the churches of God around that testimony of your holy word, and uniting one another in heart and mind. We pray that our Savior's priority would be stamped upon our own souls, and that it would shape our own perspective, and that our prayers would be fueled as we labor and wrestle for the blessing from your own gracious hand. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.